That is not what Christ did. He came to die for sinners, knowing that sin is our greatest enemy. So we must at all angles fight the tendency and the pull toward liberating the oppressed and the ideology behind a good idea, but that fights against the best. And that is the gospel commission to make disciples. And so this great appeal to us today in our modern sensitivities, especially when we study the great tragedy of human history of how men have oppressed other men, we can see why. People band together for such a just cause, imagining that they could accomplish what 6,000 years of human history tells us that we could not, that we're in greater bondage to sin. Many theologians have even come up with liberation theology, which are very popular in poorer countries around the world, which seems to have permanently married itself with Marxism. And they teach a violent overthrow of their government to achieve their ends. But in the minority community of the followers of Jesus Christ, there's a new spirit unleashed among men. The biblical teaching on spiritual equality. As Paul mentioned previously in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So God's teaching in the first century reverberated throughout all the regions because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who truly liberates all people from their bondage of the greater slavery of sin. That paved the way of the destruction of the institution of slavery. When slave owners and slaves began to treat each other as brothers in the church and they began to affect other people, that even unbelieving slave owners look at their Christian slaves and saying, if their religion can do this to them and my mistreatment, they pay me with greater honor and diligence and faithfulness. I want to know their religion. I want to know their God. And so unbelieving slave owners would come and say, may I join you in your worship and find out what it is that you really believe? What is it that you do? And they're surrounded by others who welcome them, receive them, and love them, and share the Christ with them. And they say, wow, God is great. Christ is awesome. He came to forgive me of my sins. I'm in bondage. I would like to join one of your membership. That's how slave owners became slaves unto Christ and servants in the church. The principle of the slave is the same as it was back in the first century, as it is in the 21st century. Every believer knows that he is a slave to his master in heaven. This is what we call lordship in our salvation. We identify as believers who depend upon the Lord Jesus to take care of us, not temporarily, but eternally. And we fully submit ourselves under the authority of his lordship. So, you are indeed a slave of a great master, Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer. The Colossian false teachers who peddle the false message of fullness and freedom and liberty could easily cause dissension and discontentment among the slave class. This dissension and discontentment would not help the slaves. As we know in Roman history, the slaves were very discontented and they organized themselves to fight. And what was the result? They got slaughtered by the Roman military. No slave uprising was ever successful in Roman history. So could you imagine a pastor or a Christian leader saying, we must fight injustice for it is the will of God? They would have been slaughtered. And in the process, they would have given a false testimony to the world of whom they serve and to whom they're aligning themselves. Because one of the number one favorite excuse of the unbelieving Jews was to call Jesus an insurrectionist because he died among insurrectionists. And so they would falsely represent Jesus as an insurrectionist. So how can there be Christian liberation theology and Christian uprising, violent overthrow of the government? It is an impossibility. And yet today, many are taught in our secular, liberal, godless schools, and even in the churches, that this is a fundamental right, so we must enable and empower one another to fight the system, to change the system, and to bring social justice. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you, there has never been social justice from the fall of man. Never. And there will never will be until the King of Kings and the Prince of all princes would come, the Prince of Shalom, and establish his millennial kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. And so if you follow the logic of man says it's up to us, then you will join their ranks. But if you follow Christ, you would submit even to unreasonable, yes, and unjust authorities for the sake of Christ, trusting that it is under the supreme authority of your head, the Lord Jesus, that you yield, not to man, but to God. Clearly, our attitude and behavior have huge ramifications in the public arena, and especially where we spend most of our time, which is for most of us, at work. For your students at school, how you behave in your classroom before your TAs and your professors is crucial to what kind of message that you send to them, because we may be the only Bible they will ever read. We may be the only church that they will ever attend, if you will. So clearly, our behavior in the public sphere is truly important. Proper application of this current passage requires proper understanding, however. The similarities and the differences of the first century context and our context must be carefully bridged, because historical and cultural accuracy is needed in order to carefully connect the slave of the first century and the employee of the 21st century. We do not live in a chattel-based society of economics. We live in a capitalistic system where our employers must convince us, not force us, but to woo us to serve them through fair wages and compensation. That's a wonderful place to be as employees. So therefore, we're not technically slaves to any institution. Or are we? There are some people in this room, they're slave to their work, their career. They've been raised up this way by their parents. They have learned to adopt this, and they answer to their employers more than they do to their Lord. That's why their priorities are completely off. And yet they profess to be slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that you are presenting a false view to your employers and employees of who Christ is. You see, the people of the world, especially when they are given good compensation, will idolize their career and work. It's what they serve. So the commands of their bosses is supremely important, not the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you think that they will see when they see professing Christians compromising their convictions and their priorities before a paycheck or a career advancement? We need to truly rethink this in proper context so that we do not enslave ourselves all over again in the workplace. Slaves in the first century context were considered animate property, like livestock, and their owners and masters ultimately had control over them. A healthy cow would be worth more than a sickly and elderly slave. Sickly, elderly slaves were easily discarded. They were killed because they were of no necessity to most masters. And 60 million slaves face this fate in the Roman Empire in the first century. 60 million slaves. It may not seem much to you, but that was the majority of the population. Sometimes slaves outnumber freemen in many places. And like places like Rome, there would be 6-1. Slaves did all the work, while masters loafed around and did nothing. And they believed that doing nothing and taking it easy and spending all their time discussing various sundry issues of current events was the job of the freemen. It is their divine right. And this was common understanding in the first century in the Roman world. Well, today's employees are not bound to such framework. Our employers do not have such rights. We are not chattel and property. Employers require consent of the employees. We have the right to say no, to not take certain jobs. So here's where you can submit under the lordship of Jesus, even before you say yes to a job, you need to ask yourself this question. Will this company and this employer demand more of me than I'm willing to submit and yield to him or them? And if you can see it coming through, then don't take it. If you see a conflict coming through, then don't take it. If you interview for a company and they expect you to live at the company, put more than 8 hours, they pay you a flat salary, and they promise you with the little carrot dangling with stock options and future and career advancements and so on and so forth, but they want you to live there, and they provide you food and shower and entertainment, you got to ask the question, what's their agenda? They're commodifying your labor and your intellect. But more than that, they're trying to woo your soul or your heart away from your priorities. You will be a poor steward of your time. You will be poor managers of your relationship. And certainly, you will not be Christ-centered, God-centered worshiper. Because we know our priorities, to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors. We have a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. And for any entity to take us away from these commitments is really vying for our soul. And we must say no. And it's much easier to say no before than when you are sucked into the vortex of the career field, the work field. And most of us, if we're not careful, can easily turn into workaholics and worship work and not even learn the value of rest and become enslaved to the system all over again in the modern era, all voluntarily. So from today's text, we're going to learn about our responsibility to the true master, the one who gives us more than just livelihood, the one who gives us eternal life. This is our responsibility in our work and our service. We're going to discover four foundational truths about the believer's responsibility in the workplace, because that's primarily where we spend most of our time. When we see in these areas, these four areas addressed by the Apostle Paul to the congregation of Colossae, we're going to see what God requires of us and what transfers to our generation. I pray that these lessons that we will learn from today's text will transform and revolutionize the way you see yourself, no longer as a commodity, no longer as a person with skills, or no longer as a person who earns a paycheck or continues to progress toward a career, but a witness, a testament of the living God. Your workplace as a mission field, and you as an evangelist, as a missionary. You see yourself as the slave of Jesus Christ, who himself came to the mission field of this earth to redeem souls. That was his work. That was what he delighted in, not for his personal advancements, but for the salvation of others. And if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know to whom you answer. May the Lord bless you in the hearing and the application of the Word of God. First, this is the believer's mandate, verse 22. When we work, we are submitting to the Lord and we are following his mandate. Slaves, plural. There were many slaves in the congregation of Colossae. This was a letter that was to be publicly read. There are slaves in that congregation. The Roman masters considered their slaves unable to take part in rational discourse. So it would be foolhardy for a Roman slave master to bring one of his slaves and have a lengthy conversation unless he considered that slave more intellectual, useful, to get information from him. Roman masters did not consider most of their slaves able to partake in rational discourse, but that's not how God sees things. Paul addresses them directly, indicating that they are fully capable, not only of rational discourse, but moral actions, and developing rich relationships with their masters. So how they work and how they serve their master is very important, not only for their rationality and their morality, but for their relationship development. And this is directly related to how they relate to Jesus Christ. The fact that there were slaves in the worship service in the midst of the congregation along with women and children. Paul addressed all these groups. That's telling. That's telling of the level of freedom that they enjoyed under such bondage. So how in the world did Christian slaves get the permission from their masters to get away from their responsible place of work, to gather together with other believers to worship? Now think about that very carefully. Some of you have jobs that require 24/7 on-the-job accountability. Some of you, even while you're off, you have to carry your cell phone or pager in the olden days so that you will be called to duty just in the nick of time. Whether it be technical service or medical service or civil service, as firemen and policemen usually do. Think about it. How do you get the time off when everybody wants the weekends off? How do you get it off? If you're a nurse, how do you get it off? If you're a restaurant manager, how do you get it off? When the job and the placement requires 24/7 vigilance or operation, how do you get that off? That should be a wonder in itself, that there were Christian slaves there that got permission from their masters. You know how they got that off? That from Monday through Saturday, they were diligent, productive. They did tasks that no other slaves wanted to do. They would volunteer and say, I'll go clean the latrine, the bathrooms. I'll clean that scum off. I'll do all the dishes. But boss, but master, could I have just a few hours on Sunday off so I can go and fellowship with my friends and worship my God? The manager and the master would say, well, sure. Their hearts are already melted because the slave has demonstrated himself that he had a higher motivation. That's how. The fact that they were present together, it's an amazement in itself that slaves would have this kind of freedom. But the masters wanted to give certain freedoms to their slaves, give them rest, because he wanted a lifetime's support, lifetime service. I mean, he paid good money for the slave, probably when they were young, or when the slave was born in a slave family. Most of the slaves in the first century were born from other slaves. So how do you motivate a young slave not to be discouraged, not to get angry, not to put poison in the master's food? How do you do that? You see, masters, as brutal as they were, even in the first century, had a motivation to make their slaves at least workable and serviceable. They treated their slaves much better than some of you ladies treat your automobiles, let's say. So you know what that feels like, what that looks like. They worked hard to perform well, to get special permission. That's how they're there. Obey, that's the next word in the Greek. The same verb as previously used for obedience in the present tense given to children. Continue to obey. They had a moral responsibility to their master, but they had a greater responsibility to their true master, who issues this command through his servant, the Apostle Paul. In all things, in each case, Paul highlights complete and wholehearted surrender to one's prerogatives to serve one another. And the Roman masters often commanded the slaves to do unpleasant things and difficult tasks. And slaves were often punished and beaten, even when they humbly rejected those things due to moral considerations and conscience issues. God's desire is that slaves distinguish themselves by being eager to perform tasks that no one wanted to do. Now you understand the heart of a faithful slave. That basically eliminates all whining and sniveling and complaining that we hear all the time from the workplace, rather than gratitude and thanksgiving and eagerness. Very few people say, I'm done with my task. What else do you have for me to do? You may work at a restaurant where there's no janitorial staff to clean bathrooms and no one wants to clean it, and the employees insist on taking turns and do as little as possible. Would you volunteer to do that? You may work at a firm where there's no runner to get coffee, make photocopies, and run simple errands. Would you do it joyfully in addition to your work? Even in our technologically advanced workplace, there are tasks that most people don't want to do, and there are activities that they choose to avoid. Can you be a slave for Christ's sake? You see, the mentality of the slave still connects to the 21st century. If Christ is supreme, if he has purchased you, if he is your true master, and no human being masters you. Notice what Paul says. Continue to obey in all things those who are your masters on earth. The Greek literally says, according to the flesh, which has the sense of being earthly. They're your masters according to the flesh. And upon careful examination, Paul is not condoning the institution of slavery at all. As a matter of fact, he is indirectly undermining the institution of slavery by addressing the slaves to obey their masters. If Paul is endorsing slavery and maintaining the status quo of the first century institution of slavery, then why does he address the slaves at all? It's given. They should obey. They must obey. Furthermore, why does Paul address the believing masters and remind them of their accountability before the Lord, if Paul is indeed endorsing slavery? And often atheists and skeptics use such passages to bring shame upon the scriptures regarding the social evil, wrongly connecting with the evils of American slavery and blaming Christians for the whole mess. Don't let them get away with it. See, this is first century evidence that slave masters and slaves were brothers. And we're going to see that. We're placed here on earth. It is a temporary thing. It doesn't demean us, because if we get our value from the Lord, our eternity from the Lord, our eternal destiny from the Lord, this is a temporary thing. All of us have to deal with temporary setbacks, temporary hardships. It's no big deal. This is how the first believing slaves thought of themselves and their duty. To submit to human authorities in the flesh is no big deal. No earthly master has authority. It is the Lord's good pleasure to choose, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the lowly position that believers find themselves in, the station of this life, is for the purpose of training us to be lowly and humble and prepare for heavenly glory. Because all glorified saints in heaven, all perfected believers in heaven, were once lowly slaves. Now they're eternal masters along with Christ. You see, the way down is the way up. This is the proper thinking of every believer. Notice masters on earth parallels master in heaven, the singular, of chapter 4, verse 1. Again, this heart of submission is the heart of the Trinity. The Father did not consider himself to oppress the Son because he had hierarchical supremacy or superiority over his role. The Son did not resent the fact that he had to submit to the Father, but he delighted in it. He was co-equal with the Father, and he joyfully submitted. And the Holy Spirit, he didn't consider himself an errand boy of a spirit. He was co-equal with the Father and the Son. Each member of the Holy Trinity, being co-equal, were serving one another. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, serving one another in love. As you recall, our introductory study, Onesimus, a runaway slave who belonged to his master Philemon, who happened to be a member at the church of Colossae, and often the saints met at his house, is in the congregation too. And who's carrying this letter? Onesimus, along with Tychicus, carrying the letter back to his home church. Onesimus did not belong to this group because he was an unbeliever as a runaway slave. He decided to take matters for himself and try to go out in the wild and live in freedom because he hated being a slave. But in that process, God sovereignly allowed Onesimus to come in contact with the Apostle Paul in Roman prison. And Paul led him to the Lord. Now Onesimus is saved. Paul calls him my son. In the faith, Paul calls Philemon my true son. Now he wants them to be brothers, and he's sending them back. That's the context. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 with me. Colossians 4, 8 and 9. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yours, they will inform you about the whole situation here. The fact that the letter to Philemon, that one chapter short letter, is in the canon of scripture indicates that Philemon not only took Onesimus back as a back and forgave him, but now as a brother in the Lord. Now tell that to the atheists and the skeptics who falsely attack Christianity in the Bible, and tell them that Christians continued to institute slavery and believed in it. It's such a teaching of Christ in the New Testament scriptures that give away to the abolition of slavery and the evils of the institution in the British history and the American history. There are all spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christians who led this movement. William Wilberforce single-handedly labored in Parliament to fight slavery. His pastor was John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, once a slave trading captain of a ship. 3 days after William Wilberforce retired from his post, the British Parliament decided to abolish all slavery in its isles. And it was the abolitionists who were inspired by such godly men like Wilberforce and John Newton that impacted slavery in America. We fought a great war even over this issue. But notice what the Word of God says. The fact of the matter is, while they're in this institution, the Word of God says, you are to serve your masters in all things. There are masters on earth, and there is not your master in heaven, but you are to serve them this way. Notice it says, not with external service. Notice it's a negative command, not with. Don't do it this way, is what Paul's saying. The Greek literally says, not in eye service, because the word ophthalmos, ophthalmodulia, is the compound word. The two nouns are put together and used in a verbal sense. Not in eye service, ophthalmos, eye. We have ophthalmology from that. Dulia, the servant's work, doulos. So eye service, what does that mean? It means it's performance, not true, genuine service. It's to make an impression for the one who is seeing, usually the master or the overseer or the manager, only when he's around. And Paul says, as those who merely please men, as men pleasers, literally, that's what this term says. Our vernacular would be people pleasers, who only perform for their human audience. Paul previously told the believing children to obey their parents because it pleases the Lord. That is the true motivation. That is the mandate for believers. Paul previously told believing children to obey their parents, and for the slaves, they need to obey, not to please men through external service, but to please someone else. Because for the slaves, there's a strong temptation to do as little as possible, and only when the master is around, and act if they're working hard all the time. Why should the slave work hard and labor when he's not getting anything for his work? He's a slave. He's not getting paid. He's not getting benefits. He's just expected to do this job because he's a slave. There is no lasting incentive for himself. That's the problem with slavery. And if you go back to the cotton plantations of the South and you look at the people and how they thought the same way. All slaves throughout all ages think the same way. And only thing that motivates them is a whip on their back. To avoid pain and suffering and death, they go through the drudgery. There is no inner motivation whatsoever. But Paul is talking about inner motivation. The mandate to the church and all believers is that you need to do this with greater motivation. We'll get to that in a little moment because Paul talks about that in more detail. But we need to understand that only the master in this relationship profits from his labor. That's the logic of slavery and slaves. Why should I work hard for my master when only he profits and I don't? That's the logic of the welfare recipient. Why should he work at all when the government gives him free money to do nothing? Why should I work hard when I'm a slave? And if I just act like I'm working hard when he sees me, that's good enough. I'm going to do as little as possible. because I get nothing. That's the logic. In the workplace, you find the same logic at work among some employees. Why should he work hard when he gets paid $10 an hour minimum wage for goofing off? No professing believer in Jesus Christ can have this mentality, however. You're a receptionist, you answer the call with friendliness. Not saying, yeah, what do you want? Hey, can you be more friendly? What, I only get $10 an hour. I'm just doing my job. There are a lot of people who work like that, and you meet them all the time. What would the Lord say if they say, I'm a Christian, Lord. I go to church on Sundays and sing and dance and say hallelujah. But Monday through Friday, they're the grumpiest, poor workers. God's will is that we work with sincerity of heart. The Greek term sincerity is translated here, which means singleness of mind and purpose. And just as our English word duplicity contrasts with the sincerity, the singleness, the term has the equivalence of opposed to fakery. If you're duplicitous, you have two pictures that you're portraying. If you're single, you only have one. Sincerity of heart is always opposed to fakery. For the slaves, there's a strong pull to play act and fake diligence when their master is around. When as soon as he's gone, they go back to their insincere mode of laziness and dishonest work. I've personally interacted with professing believers who act sincere when wanting a job, but as soon as they get a job, begin to work the system and to do as little as possible. Another professing Christian I've seen work even to steal from the church by filing phony reimbursement claims. Another professing Christian worker pressured the leadership to give her free money, playing off the good graces by pressuring the leadership while quitting her job after only a week of work, 1 week, collecting 2 months' salary. I've seen professing Christians come to work 1 to 2 hours late and leave 1 to 2 hours early and call it a hard day's work. I've also seen diligent, proactive, conscientious laborers who do excellent work, provide superb service, and then ask for more work, all for minimum wage. I've experienced them all. And many of you also have as well. When you are a supervisor, you see a whole lot in people and see the kind of work that they produce, which come from their thoughts and their attitudes and their hearts. You see whom they fear. They fear the notice of men. Human supervisor, human bosses, human masters. But Paul says, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Notice this participial phrase transitions to the next instructional thought of the apostle. Paul reminds believers that slaves are to fear the Lord. Why? He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is more watchful than their earthly masters, and they cannot fake him out. That's why. There must be a healthy, holy fear in the workplace. That's the believer's mandate. Secondly, let's take a look at the believer's motive in detail. Notice how Apostle Paul develops this, expands this in verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, that's pretty comprehensive. He said the same thing in verse 17 of chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So the thought is the same. It's a repetitive thought. So the same mentality of doing all things unto the Lord is crucial in the believer's motive. Do your work heartily. The Greek literally says, out of the soul, or from the soul. This requires the totality of one's devotion, rendered unto the Lord, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Both repeated in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. And when you do this unto the Lord heartily from the soul, it is just more than fulfilling a task. It says, as for the Lord rather than men. That's the true motive for the believer's labor, to love the Lord and to please the Lord in all one accomplishes. So the true recipient of a slave's labor is the Lord, not men. Your true work is done unto the Lord, not men. Verse 24, knowing that, Paul appeals to the knowledge of all believers that there's an ultimate outcome from their earthly service. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward. It's ultimately not from men. It's not the paycheck, not the promotion, not the pat on the back, not the medals you get. It's believing slaves will receive commendation and privileges from the Lord. Remember the parable of the talents and the minas? It's always the slaves who serve unto their master that the Lord commends. And the one who disregards the command, they are punished. Here's an amazing thought. You will receive the reward of the inheritance. This is an amazing thought in the first century. Unthinkable, unheard of. For one thing, it was against the Roman law for any slave to receive an inheritance. They couldn't. In other words, a master in his dying bed says, "Oh, my faithful slave, I give all my belongings to you, for I have no family. It's yours." Guess what? It's not binding. Therefore, somebody else can come and say, "Your master's dead? Good. Everything is mine and you're mine." And that could happen. Just like that. The law did not recognize slaves as receiving any inheritance. Inheritances belong to legitimate heirs to whom master desired to bequeath his inheritance. So, if he wanted to give all these things to his slave, one extra process needed to take place. He needed to emancipate his slave, file official paperwork, and either adopt his slave as his own son or free him. Then he could receive the inheritance of the master. Now you understand this is deep and rich because it connects with our New Testament theology. Our Lord Jesus came and laid down his life to free us from sin. And now we are inheritors, children of God adopted into his family, receiving all the blessings that Christ has. But Paul says that believing slaves will receive the reward of an inheritance. Reward is earned, but inheritance is granted. Reward is from effort, but inheritance is from grace. By combining these two rich concepts, Paul reminds every believing slave that his true status, not before men, true status before God, is Galatians 4:7. "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." All believers are heirs. Spiritual heirs, heavenly heirs. Paul had already taught this truth in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul reminds Colossian believers of this reality in the statement, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Jesus is the true object and the recipient of our service, not the earthly masters or earthly bosses. So what should be the believer's motive in producing excellent work? Why should we mop the floors and make it as clean as possible and shine when half-hearted job will do? Who cares? We say. Well, the Lord cares. The theological understanding of the stewardship and the testing of our faithfulness in the workplace is unto the Lord. Some of you need to really, really revamp this aspect of your life. Repent and ask God for forgiveness and ask the Lord to renew your heart with greater diligence, because you are accustomed to doing half-hearted, lukewarm job, and you complain all the time of how tough life is for you. That is not a good attitude to have before the Lord. It's the Lord Christ. Notice the title, Lord, Kurios, Christos, Mashiach, the Messiah. You better understand that you are serving the Supreme Master of the universe, the Anointed One from God. You belong to Him if you call yourself a believer, a Christian. So what must be your motive? It must be to please the Lord, to serve unto the Lord. Audience of one. Now we've heard the believer's mandate and the believer's motive. Now thirdly, the believer's maxim. The believer's maxim. Here is the principle, the ideology of service and work. Verse 25, 4. Paul now explains the grounds and the rationale of such wholehearted service The ambiguity of the addressee here seems purposeful. Although the immediate context leans toward the slaves, the language is sufficiently ambiguous enough to apply to anyone, including masters. Because Paul just says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. That can apply to anybody. And because the statement is dealing with what one will receive from the Lord, and the consequence will be determined by the one who shows no partiality, a crucial term which connects to the next verse, verse 1, the shift of the focus is from slaves to masters, and it goes through the transition of this very verse, which clearly lays out the spiritual maxim for all believers, both employees, employers, slaves, and masters, all. Notice, he says, he who does wrong. Adikon, ha adikon, literally, the unrighteous one, and can refer to anyone who is a wrongdoer. A slave who is lazy and irresponsible and who pilfers from his master's property, and he rationalizes and saying, I deserve this. He's never going to pay me anyways. I deserve this. I'm going to keep it. That would certainly fit the bill right here. He who does wrong. Such a wicked slave could justify his wrong actions and blame his master for his ill treatment, his lot in life, injustice in general, and he will never be thankful or joyful. He's a thief, robber, is lazy, is unfaithful. But the unrighteous one could easily be the master, who may be cruel, demanding, and unfair. Of course, the Lord, who is the only one who is perfectly righteous, will determine and reciprocate fairly and justly. He will. He knows all things. And so the Word of God says, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. The future tense of the verb indicates when such consequences will be meted out. It will be at the time of his return. Consider the delay of the Lord as opportunity, as a blessing opportunity for you to repent and change. It's the second chance. It's the third chance. It's the fourth chance. No true believer will ever complain that he didn't have enough chances from the Master to change. The Lord, who is the only one who is perfectly righteous, will determine it, and he will give you multiple opportunities to change. He will receive the consequences when he comes out, though. No more chances. The middle voice of the verb highlights the personal accountability indicated by the term consequences there. That term doesn't really there in the Greek, but it's in the voice. It's part of the verb. It's a word which doesn't exist, but the sense of it is embedded. And so it's well translated in the NASB. Paul highlights this positive side. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7. Notice the parallel passage in the same context where Paul goes through the household responsibilities of the oikos here. He says, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Now notice in Ephesians, he highlights the positive. If you do good works, the Lord will give you good rewards. But notice here, it's negative. Now the fact that Paul has now given lengthy treatise compared to other groups, wives, submit to your husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Slaves, let me tell you what you need to do. 1, 2, 3, 4. The reason why he takes longer to address the slaves, because there are probably more of them. They needed to hear more. The fact of the matter is, one of the Colossians, Onesimus, was a runaway slave. And there is a slave master who has been wronged. Legally wrong, personally wrong, because that slave owed service to him, but he took off. Therefore, this was very personal. So Paul takes extra measures to do that. And the negative here is emphasized. And he noticed he emphasized the unrighteous one. Oof. Now it hits really home. It hits home, isn't it? Onesimus was the unrighteous one. He did what was unlawful, illegal, and personally offensive. But will Philemon be the unrighteous one? Think about that. If you are the offended party, you have every right to say, oh, you're back. It's good that you're back, because had you been caught by the Roman authorities, I would have had you killed. But I'm just going to give you 39 lashes minus one instead. And make you fast 2 days out of the week. I'm not going to give you food. And you will do the dirtiest, most menial tasks for the next 5 years. You no good runaway slave. Will he be the unrighteous one? Will he receive the consequence of the wrong? See, this applies to everybody. Now, if you think that you're a Christian boss, you manage several people, or you're a Christian business owner, that you always complain, oh, it's so hard to find good employees. It's true, because our basic sinful nature is just fallen and self-centered, and it's abusive. It's true. You're not going to find somebody, an employee, as is motivated and as strong work ethic like you do. That's why you're the boss. That's why you are a business owner. But you want this from others. It's going to be hard to find one. And so you're going to have to settle with second-rate and third-rate employees. And yet, what does God demand of you? Is that your business? That's your baby? Or is it the Lord Jesus to whom that you answer, and the business is really a vehicle through which you promote the kingdom, you identify with Christ, and you demonstrate what Christian bosses are like? See, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter whether we're employees or employers. Our primary responsibility is unto the Lord. There's going to be consequences to how we behave. Masters or bosses and business owners can behave just as equally badly and wickedly as employees. And employers can use the same logic and excuse to denigrate and look upon suspicion and really downplay the employees as well. Saying they're always lazy. They always want more money rather than doing good work. They deserve nothing. They can do the same thing. And so Paul reminds everyone at Colossae that the Lord knows everything. He sees everything. And ultimately, all Christian slaves and Christian masters must stand before the true master and give an account for how they behaved. I mean, work is most of our life. Think about it. We sleep about 8 hours, work about 8 hours, and the rest of 8 hours we call free time. That's basically one-third divided into 24 hours, and the rest of our lives kind of continue to follow this pattern. So most of our time, you know, when we're awake, is spent at work. This is a massive, major stewardship. And the Lord knows everything. So, the Lord says, you need to fear. You know that the unrighteous one will receive consequences, regardless whether he's an employee or employer. You ultimately have to answer to the true master, who is without partiality. Without partiality. The compound noun here that's translated partiality literally means to receive the face. And it's Hebraism that first appears in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And that's a fearful God. All other gods, they were easily manipulated. They were fickle. According to their theology, the pagan theology, if they just sacrifice more, if they're just like really sincere enough, then they can manipulate their gods to get them to do what they want, if they appease their gods. But God says, no, I'm not going to be influenced by you. I don't show partiality. It's a universal phenomenon that people who are in high positions, who are powerful and wealthy, are given preferential treatment in every society. While people who are in low positions, weak and poor, are overlooked and mistreated in every society. But God doesn't treat people like that. He is totally impartial. We find this Hebraism in the New Testament. As Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not the one who to show partiality. What's he saying? I thought that God loved us Jews more and will only give the Holy Spirit to us only. But I now know differently. He poured out the same Spirit in the same manner to Gentiles. I didn't think God would do that. Because I thought God was more like us and he's pro-Jewish. But I realized that God is the God of Revelation who said, I do not show partiality. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He looks not at the external. He doesn't look at our tradition or ancestry. He looks at the heart. Again, Paul reiterates this in Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Because we serve our Lord who is impartial, no employee should expect leniency for his poor quality work and poor attitude. Because we serve the Lord is impartial, no employer should expect blessings for his unfair and selfish practices. We take ourselves to our workplace with our commitments to Christ to honor him, or we take our place to the workplace to serve ourselves and promote ourselves and our little fiefdoms. If we dishonor our Lord, don't expect to be commended or rewarded on the day of reckoning. And that day is quickly approaching. If you don't serve the Lord and don't give yourself to his kingdom cause, then don't expect any commendation from him. Your practice may betray your supposed belief. By their fruits you shall know them, says the Lord. If you're diligently serving Christ and are giving a lot to the kingdom cause, then you will wish that you had served the Lord with greater zeal, greater diligence, and given more to his kingdom purpose when it comes time for the Lord to reward you. When it will be his magnanimity based on your efforts. He will reward us according to our work. Salvation is by God's grace, but his great, unfathomable riches of his rewards, his commendation, is based on our work. Don't forget that. And don't confuse the two categories. You are not saved by works, but you are rewarded by your works. You're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus' finished work, which none of us can do or replicate. But you will be rewarded for your faithfulness and to whom you render service ultimately. We've seen the believer's mandate, the believer's motive, the believer's... What was the third one? I lost track. Maxim. There you go. Thank you. The believer's maxim. And finally, believer's mentality. The believer's mentality. Now, as Paul transitions to masters, oikurioi, it's the same word as the word Lord. That's right. And each time a slave would address his earthly master, he would say, kurios, kurios. Or in Latin, he would say, dominus, dominus. Or if it's a female boss, it's domina, domina. The word Lord, Lord would come out from his mouth. Same as master. Master means Lord. A title which every believer uses to address the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that they have a master in heaven. In the Roman world, the slaves who did all the work and who were never compensated for them was totally disenfranchised. But let's say that slave was blessed to have been sold and purchased by a very benevolent and kind man. Yes, there are such people. There are good bosses who are unbelievers, who may even be atheists, but he follows a certain ethic, morality. He's a moral plagiarist. He borrows from God's language and uses it as his own, but he lives by them. There are people like that. And there are masters like that, conscientious, moral bosses, moral masters. Now let's say a gospel came to such a man, and now he is regenerate. He realizes that he's a slave. And now he sees, wow, before I thought I was treating my slaves fairly because I was a good man and I was receiving all the glory. Now I realize that I'm a slave. I'm accountable to the Lord. He is more sensitive than ever before how he treats his slaves, because he has to now answer to the true master. So the master who would dare now to compensate any slave for extra work. Oh, wow, you did that extra work? Good job. Here, don't tell this to anybody, but let me give you a denarius. Oh, master, this is what a free man earns for a full day's work. This is what a soldier makes for a day's work. I'm a slave. I don't deserve this. I can't take this, master. The master says, no. I want to give it to you. I want you to take that money and spend it as any way you want. If you want to give it unto the Lord as an offering, go for it. If you want to help the poor, go for it. If you want to buy some food that you wanted to eat, go for it. It's yours. I reward you because you rendered unto me excellent work, extra work. Now let's say that slave was so elated, he began to talk to other slaves from other master owners, other slaves owned by other masters, saying, you know, at the marketplace as he's shopping for his household, he says, my master is so kind. He gave me a denarius. He says, you're pulling my leg. You're lying. Nobody's like that. He says, well, my master's like that. I love my master. It's like, you crazy slave. You love your master? Yes. And the word gets around. It is indeed true. Guess what? That master is going to face some massive pressures from other fellow master friends, business partners, won't he? Absolutely. He's shaking up the status quo. What's he doing? They're all going to pressure him to stop doing that, or else. Or else. We're going to kick you out of our business associations. We're going to ostracize you. You're not welcome into our banquets and our parties and our special meetings and our wholesale discount sales. You're not welcome. Yeah, you don't think a good master will receive the consequences of scorn from others? You think it's just a slave's problem? I guarantee you it is not. For Philemon to forgive Onesimus and receive him as a brother, for Christian slave owners to behave this way, they would have received tremendous scorn and even persecution. And yet, they understood that this command comes from the Lord. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. The previously mentioned principle of impartiality is applied here to masters. They too have duties and responsibilities before the master. The two terms here, justice and fairness, were used in secular Greek to describe proper treatment of slaves. The Roman statesman Seneca advocated that such fair treatment of the slaves for greater prosperity and tranquility of society was necessary. Wise counsel. So employers should give to their employees what is due to them. Fair wages. Time to rest and recoup from illness, etc. Although these seem like common sense considerations for those of us who are employees living in a capitalistic society where the marketplace determines our wages, during the times of economic downturn or times of economic boom, abuses often occur, don't they? I remember when I first came up to the Bay Area in 1998, it was the height of the tech boom, the dot-com boom. And these were 21, 22-year-old young kids right out of college naming their own salaries. And the kids who named $65,000 beat themselves up because they didn't say $80,000. Because their employer is willing to pay $80,000 for a kid right out of college. What did he know how to do? Basically nothing. Didn't matter. It didn't matter. As long as the company says we have X amount of employees, we don't have any profits, but we have X amount of employees, we have venture capitalists who gave us $50 million to start up this website that nobody uses. Didn't matter. Put it on the sheets, make it snazzy, sell it to Wall Street, bam, as soon as you go IPO, your stock's selling like hotcakes. It was totally irrational. And these young kids, not knowing the marketplace, not knowing what's going on, not knowing the macroeconomics, come in and saying, yeah, I can bring my dog to work. They give me barbecue ribs catered for lunch. I can hang my bicycle anywhere I want, wear flip-flops, name my own salary. and they were getting it. That was the economic boom, the artificial boom of the dot-com. Then what happened? Dot-bomb happened. Then where did they go? They're all laid off. Companies went belly up. They have no place to work. Then what happened? Slowly, a tougher economy set in. Now many of you are facing that tougher economy. Then what happens? Employers are extra stingy. They don't pay for anything. They expect you to get there, pay for your lunch, your parking, your expenses. They don't even pay for even half of the health insurance coverage. Some companies don't even give health coverage, but now it's mandated by law, so they give as little as possible. They rather pay penalties than give benefits, whichever is cheaper. During harsh times of economic stress, employees can be exploitative and lazy during times of economic boom. Employers can be extra stingy and harsh during economic stress. It still happens today. We've recently seen city employees and public servants pay themselves unbelievable salaries and pensions by abusing the system to their favor, and there are cities that are going bankrupt because of it. Masters, it's important that you understand. Employers, you need to understand what's going on. The Lord holds you accountable. And what's the principle here? What kind of mentality do you have toward work and service? Paul had already taught in Christ in Colossians 3:11, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, man, or free. Christ is all in all. Paul had already taught that. In this stark reality, knowing that you too have a master in heaven who is ever-present, all-seeing, all-knowing, brings solemn gravity to those who are in charge. Before our heavenly master, there is true equality. And not even our modern sense of liberation and egalitarianism can match that. And for all human relationships are tainted by sin and are even, in the best instances, skewed. Our master in heaven truly is impartial and therefore will treat every kingdom citizen with true equality before him. This means that seminary professors and pastors don't get in front of the line when it comes to petition before his throne. This means that elderly grandparents and little children have equal standing and access to the throne of grace before God. This means that humble prayers of a beaten slave will be heard by our impartial judge, and pompous prayers of a slave master who ordered his slave to be beaten on a whim will be punished by the great judge who is impartial. Imagine the fear that would have caused a slave owner had the pastor been bold enough to preach this message as it was intended before the congregation or mostly plantation-owning slave masters. The fear. Paul urges Philemon, a believing master and the owner of runaway slave Onesimus, whom Paul had led to the Lord Jesus, to now to receive him back. In Philemon 16, he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, right now, most of you are Christian employees. But I can portray a time in the future where most of you will be Christian employers, if not managers, at a high level, the mid to high level management where you will be supervising employees. Remember that Christ is the ultimate authority. You are not given that position because you happen to just be smarter, you worked harder, you got degrees and all those things. That's great. Nobody's going to denigrate your efforts. However, that is not the reason why you have been placed there. You have been placed there to magnify and glorify your master who is in heaven, that no one can see except you because of your faith. You serve him, not your organization, and not your boss. When you become a boss, what will you do? Now, did you know that the first century, the New Testament times, that the Apostle Paul, who was the Apostle to the Gentiles, advocated that if the slave could somehow free themselves, that they should free themselves. Did you know that? Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7 as we close. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 to 22. You see, it was one way that Christian slave owners, if pressed upon them by the Lord, to free their slaves, if they're both believers. And it would be unfathomable in my mind how a slave owner can continue to treat his brother in the Lord as chattel, as property that he can manipulate, sell and buy as he wishes, and still under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who freed him and gave him his inheritance. And therefore, someone like Philemon would have not only forgiven Onesimus, but would have freed him and say, okay, I want you to voluntarily serve me now. You are my employee in that true sense. You are no longer my property. That would be a tremendous act of faith for someone like Philemon in that culture. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21 says, were you called while a slave? That means that, did you get saved? When God saved you, where was your position in life? You were a slave? Do not worry about it. What? Paul, are you kidding? Not worry about it? This is the lowest of the low. If you're Hindu, this is the untouchable caste. Don't worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. How would you be able to become free? To work your way? Somehow get into a position where you actually be financially compensated? You see, many slaves in the Greco-Roman culture were intelligent, educated, and literate slaves, especially who had education. But because their town, their city, their country was ransacked by Rome, they were prisoners of war and sold into the slave market. But because the slave spoke fluent Koine Greek and saying, I can read and write. And then all of a sudden, you know, 200 denarius for this slave. And he says, I can read or write. 2,000 denarius for this slave. And he was sold for 4,000. And the slave master says, okay, I buy. I was an ex-gladiator. I'm illiterate. I can't read. I want you to teach all my children. You are now my tutor. I paid good money for you, so I expect good education. And he would say, yes, master. So he would be an educated slave, perhaps a scholar from a different part of the Roman Empire, but a slave nonetheless, belonging to the master to educate his kids. That would be his position in life. And you know what he could do? He could persuade his master in saying, master, I truly need more time and resources to properly educate your children. And I would humbly ask that you would pay me a little bit extra for these efforts because it's taking a lot out of me. In order for me to do this with excellence, I ask that you would help me so that that extra money that I can use for myself and for my family. And the master says, okay, okay. I just want straight A's. He's a typical Asian slave owner. Straight A's for my kids. He says, I will do my utmost. He'll get into University of Athens. Okay, so he works hard. He works hard with his kids. That's how a slave could potentially set himself free. He could buy his freedom. You'd have to pay 4,000 denarius plus more, etc. As you can understand. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who called while he's free is Christ's slave. That's amazing. Did you know that the pastor of the church at Colossae, Epaphras, is called a slave? Take a look at chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 12. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. Wow. The pastor of the church called a slave? Yeah. Apostle Paul consistently called himself a doulos to Christu, a slave of Christ, all the time. How did Epaphras, how did Paul see themselves? They saw themselves as an instrument in the hand of the master. Just like a musical instrument is good for nothing unless it is in the hand of someone who could play it, hopefully play it well. In the same way, all of man's activities is useless unless it is in the hands of our heavenly master. You too have a master in heaven. It doesn't matter what your position in life is. You must answer to him. You must walk humbly. If God has placed you in a position to grant justice and fairness, you had better given it. You had better give it, because if you don't, your master who is in heaven will hold you accountable. That is the message to those of us who are placed in this position. So, if you're an employee, do not covet or become jealous or envious toward the employers or business owners. Believe me, they have greater troubles and bigger heartaches. For them to excel in all these areas and still practice justice and fairness, still answer to the Lord, still pay their taxes, still do their public responsibility and do, still take care of family, they have much more stress than any employee would. They're doing much more. Believe me, they deserve what they get from the proceeds of their labor. But even they must learn that they are an instrument in the hands of the Lord. They must be used by him. If they're not, it'll be good for nothing. They must submit under Christ's lordship and bring glory to him. So brothers and sisters, it is not about which position we find ourselves in life. It is about to whom we serve. Do you serve the master, or all you see is earthly masters? Are you a slave in your own mind to the system, or are you truly a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom? Because God has placed you in position of command and control and influence and authority, do you really believe you are that? You have no authority except what the Lord would grant to you. And you better tremble, because the Lord will call you to an account. May the Lord bring us healthy fear as well as a renewed spirit, that there will be no class distinctions and no segregation, and no mistreatment, and no abuse and exploitation in the body of Christ. But like the Holy Trinity, we are serving and loving one another. May the Lord find us doing that, no matter what our earthly station is, upon his return. May the Lord bless you as you make this truth your truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us an insight into who you are and who we are. May we not see ourselves as a cog in a machine, but may we see ourselves as beloved children belonging to you, our Heavenly Father, a privileged servant, a slave, who answers to the audience of one, our true Master. Would you receive glory and honor, whether we render service unto men in the workplace, as we render true service unto you, and do all things in excellence for your great name and glory, that the world may know that you have sent us and that we belong to Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.